Good morning. Please remain standing for our scripture reading today. If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. When we're done studying the book of Colossians, your Bible will do this, right to Colossians. At least mine does. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, your truth. But we're thankful for the message of the book of Colossians, that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. And by virtue of faith in the Son of God, we join in union with him, he in us and we in him, that the life of God, the power of God dwells in us through the Spirit of God, that we, as believers, may live in obedience to your good and holy will. And Lord, as we continue our journey through this epistle, Lord, I pray that we would learn to make much of Christ and little of ourselves. That we would see that we have in Jesus all that we need for life and godliness. He cannot be added unto. He is all that we need. He makes us complete. He makes us full in himself. And so, Lord, may we avoid the dangers of seeking through legalism, adding to the work of Christ in order to gain a greater proximity to God, realizing that our efforts are in vain, and that in Christ, and because he's in us, we are as close to God as we will ever get, because the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, and he is in us. So may you, in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, may you be magnified, the most holy and beautiful one. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our pilgrimage through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, we continue with that section of his letter where he demonstrates the insufficiency of the false teachers. Now, we've been speaking much of the sufficiency of Christ, and the reason is because the false teachers, they advocated a teaching that limited his sufficiency. They advocated a teaching that the work of Christ upon the cross needed something added to it. Faith in Christ alone is not sufficient. And so Paul here, we're in that section, chapter 2 and following, where Paul begins to dismantle the arguments of the false teachers. And he does so by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so, as we learned in our last lesson, by demonstrating that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. All deity dwells in him. And we learn that we are complete in him. We have in him all that we need, as I prayed, for life and godliness. So these false teachers, they come along and they come to the church and they seek to undermine the gospel by saying, listen, Jesus is not enough. You need to do A, B, C, and D if you really want to be spiritual. Yes, Jesus opens the door. Jesus gets us started. But if you really want to get close to God, you must do these things. Among the list that we'll be looking at this morning, of course, circumcision. the keeping of certain holy religious days, the worship of angels, asceticism, that is, denying yourself of bodily pleasures, even though many of those bodily pleasures are good gifts from God. These false teachers came along and said, if you want to be close to God, you must deny the body. The body is in essence evil. And you must deny it of its pleasures if you really want to obtain that height of spirituality. If you want to be among the spiritual elite. But as we considered last time, verses 9 and 10, for in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And again, we cannot speak enough of the deity of Christ in the church today. It is important to our understanding of the gospel that we understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is not something or someone short of deity. There are many false religions that teach that Jesus is a good prophet. He's a good man. But they deny his deity. So never forget the importance of the deity of Christ when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. Nothing of deity lacks in the body of Christ. And then 10, we learn in you, that is those who have embraced the gospel by faith in Christ alone, and you have been filled or made complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We learn that Christ is the head of the church. He is the ruler of the church, both by being creator, but also because he is the church's redeemer. And our completeness is not found in the works of man. It's not found in our doing, but it's found in the completed work of Christ on our behalf. Listen, if you are in Christ and he is in you, what more can you add to that? What more can we add to get any closer to God than we already are in Christ? And the answer is nothing. Now, that does not negate prayer. That does not negate Bible study, spiritual disciplines of the Christian life for growth and maturity. But Bible study doesn't make us more close to God than we already are. It doesn't add to faith in order to be saved. Bible study, prayer, discipleship, evangelism, all the commands of Scripture, they are the fruit of true saving faith. They are not the condition for saving faith. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. I love in this context, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We will be speaking much throughout this epistle on the doctrine of union with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's a familiar theme of the Apostle Paul, is it not? I would encourage you, as you read through the New Testament letters, the New Testament epistles, especially those that are written by Paul, every time you get to the phrase similar to this, Christ in you, or you in Christ, circle it, underline it, underscore it, highlight it. And you'll be surprised how often the theme of union with Christ is spread throughout Paul's epistles. Because it's an essential doctrine for the church. It's an essential doctrine for us. It's an essential doctrine when it comes to life and godliness. That Jesus Christ, he dwells in the hearts of his bride, the church. And that we dwell in him. It's one of the greatest truths in the new covenant. And it's a constant theme throughout the New Testament. Well, this morning we're going to consider chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And I've entitled today's sermon, Union with Christ in His Death and Resurrection. Union with Christ in His Death and Resurrection. And the purpose of this sermon is that we would understand that if we have truly believed the gospel, in some grand but mysterious way, when Christ was crucified upon the cross, we were crucified with him. When Jesus was supernaturally raised from the dead on the third day by the powerful hand of God, we who are in Christ today, in some mysterious way, we were raised 2,000 years ago with him. We have died with him. We have raised with him. Now, I'm not sure if I'm explaining that as completely and fully as it is, but when he died on the cross as our representative, we died with him. Remember, in Romans chapter 5, I don't know the exact reference off the top of my head, but Paul, he speaks in Romans 5 about sin entering into the world by one man, that is Adam, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We call that federal headship or federal representation. In other words, when Adam acted in rebellion and unbelief against God's good and holy commands, he acted as your representative. He acted as my representative. His sin was my sin. He represented us perfectly. Now, some may argue, and I've heard people say, it's not fair that Adam sinned and I had to suffer the consequences. Well, be careful how you reply against a holy God for two reasons. One, God chose Adam to represent you. That means that he represented you perfectly. Had you been Adam in the garden, you would have made the same choice as Adam made, and you would have rebelled against holy God. Second, be careful when you cry out, that's not fair. Because there is the second Adam, or what we call the last Adam. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, go to Romans chapter 5, you'll see this in more detail. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he too represented a people. And he suffered and died as their representative in their place, that they would have forgiveness of sins. So had it not been for representation, no one would be saved. So be careful. We like to say, that's not fair. And any parent knows, how many times have you kid? That's just not fair. That's not fair. You want fair? You get hell. That's fair. Well, I don't want to get into child rearing this morning. But that's what's fair. But we receive grace. We receive mercy in Christ. So when Christ acted as the last Adam on the cross, representing us, we partake in, we share in his representation. We did not actually physically die. We did not actually physically raise again. But because of our substitute, because of our representative, there's a real sense in which we died with him, that his death is appropriated to us. His resurrection is appropriated to us. In fact, we've already learned his righteousness has been appropriated to us. It's been imputed to our account. And God regards us in Christ as perfect, as holy, as righteous. Not because you are intrinsically righteous in and of yourselves, but because you are robed in his righteousness. You see the difference? In order to illustrate the truth of this death and resurrection, Paul begins with an odd subject to make his point. And that is, he begins with the subject of circumcision. One of the main attacks upon the gospel in the early church surrounded this idea, this ordinance given by God of circumcision. There were those false teachers in the early church who advocated for the practice of physical circumcision as a necessary requirement to be a true child of God. We saw the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. They gathered to address that question. Circumcision was so much part of the fabric of national Israel, of God's covenant nation, his covenant family, that the Jews could not understand or comprehend a gospel whereby the act, the physical act of circumcision, would not be part of it. Because circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham himself. Listen, Abraham was circumcised over 400 years prior to Israel becoming a nation. I would suggest that Abraham was circumcised while he was a Gentile. That's another subject. But we'll look at that circumcision in just a moment. Well, in Acts chapter 15, the church met to consider the question. It was, after all, a valid question. Circumcision was important. The Mosaic law was important. So how is the church to respond to this sacred, God-given ordinance to the church? Of course, we know in Acts 15, we find out that physical circumcision was not to be made binding upon the church. Because physical circumcision is not necessary for salvation. But the false teachers came along. So no, it's important. It's the sign that you are it's a sign that you are part of Israel. You're part of God's covenant family. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 17. Let's just look. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's a subject we don't talk about in the church a lot today. So I just want to give you just a little bit of background to set the table for our sermon for this morning. Acts 17, beginning at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 13. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, that is, the cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with you by money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and he is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You can just see by that text alone why there would be those who would argue for the importance or the continued practice of physical circumcision upon New Testament believers. And again, you look throughout the Old Testament, we see that this theme of circumcision or this rite or ordinance of circumcision, it marks the entirety of the Old Testament. Circumcision was the physical outward mark that you belong to Israel nationally. However, what many in national Israel missed was that physical circumcision was to be a mark of a corresponding spiritual reality, which is circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was a physical object lesson of the need to have your sin cut away, your sin removed. The removal of the foreskin from the male reproductive organ illustrated that mankind, they are sinners at conception. King David, in his wonderful, beautiful prayer of repentance before Holy God after his sin with Bathsheba, he would say this in Psalm 51:5, "In sin my mother conceived me." Now he is not suggesting that the marital act of procreation, that is sinful. No, that's a good gift from God. But what he is saying is, I am sin from conception. I'm a sinner from conception. I'm a sinner from birth. I'm born with a sin nature. I'm born a rebel against holy God. You've often seen, and some churches will have baby dedication services and whatever, and oftentimes they would give the mother a white rose to signify the innocence and the purity of that little baby. Nah. I think it'd be more accurate to give them a wilted rose with the last petal about to fall out and stick the thorn into the mother's hands. Because our children are not born beautiful, innocent, perfect. I know, but we all, these are beautiful, they're so perfect. I get what you mean by that. But in a spiritual sense, you're holding in your hands a rebel, a God defiler. And that's what you were prior to God's intervention into your life. Circumcision under the old covenant, and this is what is eternal. Remember, in Genesis 17, it said, "This shall be an everlasting covenant," which means it continues on. Again, you can see why many Jews were confused. How is it, if you're saying that it's no longer necessary, well, how can it then be everlasting? It's everlasting in what it pictures. And what it pictures is the spiritual reality of the cutting away of sin. Many in Israel miss this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Physical circumcision pictured that spiritual reality. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind that you may live. You see what he's getting at? Physical circumcision corresponded to a spiritual reality. It reminded them of something that needed to be true of them, and that is circumcision of the heart. Every male in Israel was daily reminded that they needed to be circumcised spiritually if they would have their sin removed. And I say this as delicately as I can. Every time that boy went to the bathroom, he had a picture that his sins needed to be removed. A reminder, a daily reminder. And as they got older and they got up three or four times in the middle of the night, they reminded them that many more times. I digress. Listen, every time, listen, they were reminded they needed the circumcision of the heart. It was a picture of what they needed. Their sins had to be dealt with, and they had to be dealt with in drastic measures. This was a bloody ordinance. Where Israel went wrong, and they went drastically wrong nationally, was in thinking that if you were circumcised in the flesh and you pledged allegiance to the Mosaic law, that automatically granted you citizenship into God's covenant family. I've been circumcised. I pledge my allegiance to the Mosaic law. I am now a child of God in the truest sense. Now, it is true that circumcision identified them as being part of Israel nationally, but that does not mean they were part of Israel spiritually. As you study the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, you see oftentimes you're faced with the word remnant, the remnant in Israel. Remnant, it refers to a small portion or a part of. In national Israel, you had a remnant of Israelites who were truly saved, who were truly born again, who truly experienced the circumcision of the heart, and they were part of God's true covenant family. Paul explains this concept of national or physical Israel in contrast with spiritual Israel in his letter to the Romans. He says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outward. Just because you are an ethnic Jew doesn't automatically make you a true Jew. Nor is circumcision outward and physical." So right here, Paul, he's unpacking the truth of the Old Covenant. He's saying, listen, true circumcision is not outward, it's not physical. Yes, it pointed to, it foreshadows. But notice what he said, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. But consider the Spirit's work in salvation next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and not by the letter of the law. Listen, when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived and dwelt among sinful men, or sinful mankind, Israel, for the most part, Israel, in the majority of Israel, nationally, ethnically, were apostates. They were not followers of the true God. Jesus affirmed this, did he not? Remember in John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus was addressing the Jews who did not believe in him, and they argued, oh, We have Abraham as our father. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. We're good to go. So they thought. They believed that, by the way. I know that Jesus responds, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. He doesn't deny that they are the physical descendants of Abraham. He goes, I know that you are his descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. And then he goes on and says something startling in verse 44. You, that's the Jewish people who reject him, you are of your father, not Abraham, you're of your father, the devil. Listen, I do believe in my eschatology or doctrine of last things or end time events. I do believe, according to Romans 11, that I see, according to that text, that within Israel nationally, I see a great many of the physical descendants of Abraham, of the Jewish ethnic Jews, coming to faith in Christ. But listen, until they do, they are their father, the devil. The Bible does not teach Israel at all cost. God often sent, in fact, he sent the Babylonians to punish Israel because of their rebellion and rejection of him. All true believers, whether they are ethnic Jews or Gentiles, are in Christ. And if they are in Christ, then according to Galatians 3, they are heirs of God's covenants and promises, the ones that he made to Abraham. We see that in Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29. He's talking about those who are in Christ. And he revealed earlier that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. He is the true seed whereby all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Greek. Neither is there slave nor free. There is no male or female. Now, he's not doing away with distinctions, but he's saying in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual realm, within God's covenant family, there are not those identifiers. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're all the same. We're on the same footing. And then he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. He's writing to a Gentile congregation, by the way. Then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We've mentioned before the favorite children's hymn, Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? Our ancestry goes all the way back to Abraham, not physically, but spiritually. And we find that it's the spiritual seed that counts. Was not Ishmael a physical descendant of Abraham? Was not Ishmael circumcised in the flesh? Yet he was not considered part of the people of God. Now, don't answer this out loud. In light of this, I want to ask you this question. Don't answer out loud. I don't want to embarrass you. Is circumcision a necessary requirement for salvation? Is circumcision a necessary requirement for salvation? Now, it may surprise some, but the answer is yes. It's a resounding yes. Circumcision is absolutely necessary to becoming a true covenant child of God, but not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, even as we'll notice a little bit later this morning, the circumcision of Christ himself. Circumcision is every bit as important to the believer, but it's not the physical blade. It's the spiritual blade upon the heart. It's the spiritual blade upon Christ himself. If we hope to stand on the last day and hear these beloved words, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you ruler as a ruler over much, enter into the joy of your master, then it is imperative that your sins be cut off. It's imperative. In our text, we learn a remarkable truth. We learn that every true believer in Christ has received this necessary circumcision of the heart by virtue of being united to Christ and participating in his circumcision. Notice verse 11. Long introduction. The text we're going to look at will be much shorter. Maybe. In him, this again connects to the preceding verses, the one in whom the whole fullness of God or of deity dwells bodily, and the one who fills us or makes us complete, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In him you were circumcised. Not by the physical blade, but a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. It's a spiritual circumcision. So rather than submitting to physical circumstances, circumcision as advocated by these false teachers, Paul points out that the physical blade is powerless in the removal of sin. And he wants the church to understand that they have been circumcised with a true circumcision made without hands. In other words, they have received the true circumcision of the heart. The only circumcision which matters before holy God. They have received the circumcision that cuts off or removes sin. And it is a circumcision not performed by man or by the will of man or that which is physical, but rather it is a circumcision that is according to the power of God, according to the will of God, performed by the hand of God. And it's spiritual in nature. And we see in our text that this circumcision made without hands actually accomplishes what physical circumcision was only a picture of. And that's the putting away of the body of flesh. We see that again in verse 11. A circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh. Now, what does he mean by the putting off of the body of flesh? Well, the body of flesh is used here as a metaphor for the body of sin or the principle of sin, which manifests itself through our physical bodies. The body of flesh here refers to our sinful, fallen, damnable nature. This doesn't mean that we who are in Christ never sin again, but what it does mean, and we'll see next week as well, that because we are in Christ, sin's power over us has been broken. And to the degree you and I live in union with Christ, to that degree, you and I are able to put to death the deeds or the manifestation of sin through the body. That's why in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells the church, yield your members, your physical body, as instruments unto righteousness. Your body, your physical body, in and of itself is not sinful. Your body, within your body of flesh, dwells that principle or nature of sin. Your body, according to Romans 6, it can be yielded as an instrument of righteousness or an instrument of sin. Through Christ, the power of sin has been broken. The body of flesh, in that spiritual sense, has been cut off. We'll see this putting off of the body of flesh more fully when we come to chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's what the body of flesh refers to, that which is earthly in you, that which is not of God. And he lists a few things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen, because we are in Christ, through his work, these things can be put off and are to be put off. How is this possible? According to verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. Because of his circumcision. Now, is Paul referring to that day when Jesus, as a little baby, on the eighth day after his birth, when his parents had him circumcised? Are we saved? Is the power of sin cut off, put off, because Jesus, as a baby, was physically circumcised? The answer is no. It's referring to his being cut off, being butchered, being mutilated on the cross. That's the circumcision of Christ of which Paul speaks here. It is by virtue of our union with Christ that we become beneficiaries of his circumcision. You see, the circumcision of Jesus on the cross involved much more than the removal of a piece of flesh. It involved the cutting off of his whole body in sacrificial blood atoning death to remove the body of sin whereby we are condemned before a holy God. I love when we're singing this morning, hallelujah, what a Savior. Are you in awe of your Savior this morning? How can we be so dull? How can we be so drab? In light of the great salvation we have in him, he was circumcised for us. He was cut off for us on our behalf. His circumcision was both physical and spiritual on the cross. It was a bloody ordinance. If you had been at the time of Christ's crucifixion, I didn't get those words right, straighten them out in your own mind. If you were to have witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, you would have witnessed a bloody, gory murder scene. For you, for me. Did Jesus deserve to suffer and die? No, he was without sin. God in the flesh. When we think about Christ on the cross, and listen, I will suggest to you that the physical beating that our Lord took on the cross on our behalf paled in comparison to the spiritual circumcision he suffered on the cross. When the wrath of God the Father was poured out in full measure upon God the Son. And Jesus would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We are saved by his circumcision. He was cut off for your sake and for mine. We learn in scriptures, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the blood that was involved in circumcision of the old covenant, under the old covenant, it was a small picture of the blood that was necessary to atone for sins, even the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, John says, "In the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood." We're the blood-bought bride, church of Jesus Christ. God commended his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How can we not be content? As we had our prayer of contentment this morning and Moses prayed so eloquently, we have him. How can we not be content? This life will soon be over. Preaching to myself. I'm too much like Israel of old, murmuring and complaining. Stupid stuff, little things. Things that the grand scheme of things don't matter. Because we are in Christ, His circumcision to put away the body of sin becomes our circumcision to put away the body of sin. The circumcision of Christ becomes ours through faith in him. Because of our union with him, his circumcision, his being cut off, is counted as ours. Thereby, the body of sin that condemns us is eliminated. And then verse 12, we learn that not only do we share in the circumcision of Jesus, but in some mysterious, in some glorious way, when he died on the cross, we died with him. When he rose, we rose with him. And even the scriptures declare in Ephesians, if you are in Christ, in a spiritual sense, right now, you are seated in heavenly places with Christ. There's a sense in which his reign right now is your reign. How does Christ reign through the church? By proclaiming the gospel. By advancing his kingdom through the world. Notice, having been buried with him in baptism. Now listen, the baptism of which Paul speaks here, he's not speaking of water baptism. But he's referring to that which water baptism signifies, which is our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. When I perform a baptism, I generally say, because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that time, I'll take the baptismal candidate, and as I begin to put them in the water, I will say, buried with him in the likeness of his death, being baptized, being immersed, signifying, being immersed in his death. And then I'll say, as I bring them out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life. And everybody goes, amen. That's what baptism pictures. Baptized, we are immersed with him in his death. We are raised with him in his resurrection. You can look at Romans 6, verse 1 and following, to see the same idea presented by Paul. We've been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's faith in God's work. It's faith in what God accomplishes. It's not what I bring to the table. There's nothing you can add. If salvation was 99% the work of Christ and 1% your work, you would be damned forever. Because you don't have 1% good works to add. It's through faith. It's trusting in what he has done. He's your substitute. He's your redeemer. He's your savior. He takes your place. And through that transaction, what is his becomes yours. We're joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful concept. It's not faith in what man can do as per the false teachers, but it's faith in the powerful working of God. Only the sovereign one holds the power to raise the sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. The very same resurrection power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead on the third day is the very same resurrection power that God used to raise us and bring us out of our spiritual coffins of which we were born. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We were born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. We'll see that more fully next time. Listen, nothing in you. You're born without no desire for God. In fact, we'll see next time that if the Holy Spirit of God does not do a preparatory supernatural work, that is the work of regeneration in our hearts, that renders us capable of responding to the gospel, we would never believe. If you are a true believer this morning, it's because God, through his Spirit, changed your heart. He took away that heart of stone, that heart of stubbornness, that heart of rebellion, and gave you a heart of flesh, thereby enabling you to believe the gospel. It's a gift of God. Only God's sovereign power, only God in his sovereign power has the ability to raise the sinner from their spiritual grave to spiritual life. Now, having said that, just a little add-on. I'm not denying the physical aspect of the resurrection in any way here. I talk about spiritual, we're born spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. Salvation, redemption does involve our physical body, but not at the moment of salvation. When we come to believe the gospel, it's because we've been made alive spiritually. There's still something lacking, and I'm careful as I say this, there's something lacking in your redemption that still waits a final future day, and you look at Romans 8 for this, and that is the redemption of your bodies. Our bodies, our physical, has not yet been redeemed or enjoyed the full benefits of redemption. We, with Paul, anticipate a future day when our spiritual bodies will be united to a glorified physical body and live in the presence of Jesus in paradise restored, the new heavens and the new earth forever. If not, why even bother with the body at burial? No, we bury the dead in anticipation for the resurrection of the body. So we won't just be spiritual beings for all eternity. We will live in glorified bodies, even as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last time, a body that will never have even the slightest inclination to sin. In closing, are you in Christ this morning? If he were to return today, would you be found in him? Will you be found numbered among the elect? So, Pastor, how can I know? Repent of your sin. Put your faith in the mighty, powerful, working hand of God as he offered his son in bloody, sacrificial death on your behalf. Rest in that alone. The Bible says you will be saved. That you will become part of his true circumcised covenant family. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ was cut off, that he was circumcised on the cross, his whole body for our sins. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you so freely bestow upon all who believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that with each passing day, on this side of eternity, that we would grow in our understanding of that blessing, of that teaching of union with Christ, that he is in us and that we are in him, and that apart from him we can do nothing, but in him we can do all that you have called us to do unto your honor and glory.